we turn to your word, we pray that you would speak through me and speak to each and every one. We ask you to lead us into the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bible with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3. Familiar passage, familiar verse as we look at this. But as we continue on the study that began last week, the emotional life of our Lord, we spoke last week about compassion. This week we talk about love, the love of Jesus. This is all based upon an essay by B.B. Warfield, something that's not included in his, 8 or 10, 12 volume set of works. I don't know why it was not included, but basically he did a study of the Gospels looking at the emotions of our Lord and just tabulated what he saw. The number one emotion was compassion, which we talked about last week. The number two emotion was love, which we will look at today. So in John chapter 3, let's back up to verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. As I said a moment ago, this little series we're doing is a bit of a detour, working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, but it will round out our study of the Gospel of Matthew as it explores the emotional life of our Lord. As I said a moment ago, this is based on an essay by B.B. Warfield, and all he did was just go through the Gospels and make note of the emotions of our Lord, explored the Greek words, and drew his conclusions, basically let the text speak for itself. And as I said a moment ago, the number one emotion expressed by our Lord as recorded in the Gospels was compassion. Number two was love. And what's interesting about this is the term for compassion shows up in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it doesn't show up in John. But what shows up in John, rather than compassion, it is the word for love. And B.B. Warfield notes that the only place where compassion and love converge is in the account of the rich young ruler, which I spoke to you about last week in Mark chapter 10. And there, the rich young ruler approaches Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus looked at him, as Mark records, loved him, and said, "One thing you lack, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." Jesus obviously had compassion upon the man. Mark records the word love here, but the two are overlapping. Jesus pitied the man in his spiritual condition. He wanted to help, and he gave a means, a way by which the man could be helped. Mark uses the word love, and in this sense, Warfield says he loved him in the sense that he longed to do him good. So the two terms kind of overlap in this account. And we know how it ended. The man loved his money. He was sure he had kept all of God's commandments, but Jesus knew that he was really in love with his money. And if he would simply sever himself from that money by selling everything and giving it away and following Jesus, he would become rich spiritually. Jesus loved him and longed to do him good because he knew the poverty of the man's soul. The man was bereft of the things that deal with eternity. He longed that the man would receive forgiveness of sins, justification, adoption, and so forth, the things that all of us have experienced who have trusted in Christ. Now, as we think about the word loved, you see it in John 3:16. We're going to see it in several places. The Greek language had three words for love. They're all translated in love into English, but they all don't mean the same thing. There is the word for friendship, phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O. There is the love for physical love, sexual relations, eros. And then there's a third word for love. It's called agape. It's self-giving, self-denying, serving others regardless of merit. That's the word that is used in the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus loved this man and longed to do him good. He wanted to bestow his self-giving, self-denying, merciful love upon this man, and he turned away. Now we think of the richness of how love was defined in the Greek language. Contrast that with how our culture understands love. And our understanding of love is pretty shallow based on popular culture. It tends to be superficial, misguided, even warped. And I think what happens in our culture is that we confuse the word love for like. We talk about love and we slap it onto all sorts of things, and we use it almost without discrimination to describe things we like. I love this music. I love this food. I love this car. I love your hair. I love that dress. I love this house. I love this person because they make me feel, fill in the blank. All of these fall short of the nuances of Greek, the way it's understood in the Greek. And as I said, they pretty much are just statements of I like something, as in I really like this, fill in the blank, whatever it might be. And so as we look at the love of Jesus, we need to keep in mind the Greek words and how this then plays out in the New Testament. It's quite different than the love that we know in our culture. We begin in John 3:16 with the phrase, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The word for love here is agape. It's the self-denying, self-giving, serving sort of love that God has for this fallen world and us, the inhabitants of this fallen world. It's his self-denying, self-giving disposition toward us, which is not based on merit. It's not based on friendship. It's deeper than that. It's a deliberate choice to do us good, despite our sins, despite our enmity, despite our warfare with the God of heaven and earth, our Creator. To understand this, I think we have to go back before the world began. Go back to creation and explore the love of God in that setting. When we think of what was going on before the world was created and the universe, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed in perfect harmony with one another. They lacked nothing. They were supremely satisfied and happy and joyful in the company of one another. And out of the fullness of that love for one another, they decided to create this world, to populate it with people made in the image of God, that one day they might be invited to join in to this fellowship, that they might join the party, be welcomed to the party that existed, if I can use such a casual term. In this sense, when we explore the Godhead and what was going on before the world was created, God has been likened, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of them has been likened to be like an overflowing fountain of love and joy, wanting to share what they experience with others. That's the context. Then when we explore God's decrees, we explore the fact that God decreed to create a perfect world, decreed to permit it to fall into sin, decreed to elect some to salvation, decreed to pass over others, decreed to appoint the Son to be the agent of redemption, decreed to send the Spirit to empower the Son in his work, and to apply the benefits of salvation to the elect. All of this is understood under the rubric of the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption. And all of this is motivated by agape, love God has for us. And though we look at John 3:16 and we see, "For God so loved the world," and realize that this is focusing and talking about the Father, the Son has agape as well, as does the Holy Spirit. The Son's agape love is implicit in verses 14 and 15, where he talks about what he has come to do. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He allowed himself to be lifted up on the cross, crucified out of love, agape love, that we would be saved from our sins. This is even more explicit if you flip over to John chapter 15, verse 13. And here we are told, "Greater love is no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." And Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." The word here for love, greater love, is the word agape, the self-denying, self-giving, sacrificial love. And we are told that the greatest manifestation of one person's love for another is to give up their life or to lay down their life for the sake of others. You can think of someone literally dying in the place of someone else, or you can think of someone literally spending every moment of their life serving someone. You think of someone with a chronic illness, someone bedridden. That's similar, laying down their life for another. Now, this verse is often quoted by those who have served in the military, particularly regarding those who have died in battle. They've laid down their life for their comrades. They've laid down their life in defending the interests of our nation. But the love that Jesus has, the agape love for us, is greater. It goes deeper because of the chasm, the gap between the recipients. When a soldier or an airman or a sailor die in battle, the gap between them and their comrades is not really that far. They may not even know each other. They may not be best of friends. But there's a lot more in common between them, and the gap between them is a lot less than the gap between us and God. Consider these verses and just write down the reference. You don't have to turn here. But consider Jesus laying down his life for us, and consider the gap that exists between him and us. Romans 5, 6 through 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Just stop there. Christ is God. He died for the ungodly, the unholy, the ones at war with him. Paul continues. He says, "One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." You think of someone in a hostage situation. You think of someone coming to rescue them. The rescuer is literally putting his life on the line in the hope that they can save this good person, this innocent person, the hostage. But Christ's love is infinitely deeper than that. Because Paul says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There was nothing lovely about us. There was nothing endearing us to him. There was no merit. And the love that was expressed here is the word agape. It's the choice of God to be merciful to those who do not deserve mercy. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 builds on this when Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We were open hostility with God, at war with him. Enmity, that's what the word enmity means. We were in step with the prince of the power of the air, meaning that we were little demons at one time, doing completely exactly what he wanted us to do, how he wanted us to do it, fighting against God and his purposes. We carried out the passions of our flesh and our minds and our bodies, And by nature, we were children of wrath. We weren't born innocent in this world. We were born sinners, already guilty and contaminated with Adam's sin, and all of our lives we just kept heaping it up. Enmity with God. Children of wrath, deserving wrath. But Paul writes in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love, agape, with which he loved us, again, agape, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And not only that, he says, you've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. To help you understand how absurd this is, think of wars that are going on in our world right now. Think of what's happening in Ukraine. Do Ukrainian soldiers lay down their lives to spare the Russian soldiers? No. Do the Russians lay down their lives to spare the Ukrainian soldiers? No. What's going on in Gaza? Do the Israelis lay down their lives so Hamas can live and fight another day? No. Does Hamas lay down their lives to spare the lives of Israelis? No. But we were God's enemies, and Christ laid down his life for us, his enemies. Unthinkable. When we think of the love that Christ has for us, we would be remiss if we overlooked Romans 3, where Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There you have it. Nothing good in us at all. Nothing redeemable. Our throats were an open grave. We use our tongues to deceive. Our mouths are full, were full of curses and bitterness. We were swift to shed blood. And on it goes. And yet Christ came and laid down his life for us. When we consider this verse, and we consider Jesus laying down his life for us, John 15:13. All of this is summarized in Isaiah 59:15-16. When we read, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He looked upon this fallen world. He looked upon us and our fallen condition. And he rolled up his sleeves, and he got to work. He pitied us. He acted on that pity with compassion. He chose to pour out his agape love to bring about salvation, to save us from our sins. So that's ultimately, all of this is unpacking John 15:13, that someone lays down his life for his friends. He has laid down his life for us. And there was nothing good in us at all. From an economic sense or from common sense perspective, it doesn't make sense. But that's grace. Contrary to the idea that somehow the love of Jesus for sinners was uppermost in his affections, Warfield points out very clearly that the love for us was not uppermost. Indeed, according to John 14:31, the driving force of his life was his love for his heavenly Father. In John 14:31, he says, but I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Everything he did was a reflection of his commitment to do what the Father commanded, how the Father commanded, and when it was to be obeyed. Warfield puts it this way, but in this verse, in this single mention, it is set before us as the motive of his entire saving work and particularly of his offering up of himself. We go back to the Pactum Salutis. We go back to the decrees of God to create the perfect world, to permit it to fall into sin, and then to have the Son be the agent of our redemption. The Son willingly took that upon himself to be the agent of our redemption. He willingly added to his divinity a human body and a sinless soul, entering into the world to save us from our sins. We often think in a truncated way our salvation is all about the cross, and indeed, in large measure it is. But we forget that 33 years of perfect obedience preceded that. He came as the new Adam, the second Adam, and he had to do what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam was on probation. He lived in paradise. Everything was in his favor, and he fell. He fell short. He sinned. Not only messed things up for himself, but for us and the entire world. The entire world feels the effects of his sin. But Jesus came as the second Adam, the new Adam. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, and our salvation hinged upon his obedience to the law and his sinless life. This is described as his active obedience. And we think of his perfect obedience in contrast to Adam. Adam was in paradise. Jesus is in a fallen world. But his perfect obedience went all the way through the cross, all the way through the mistreatment, the pain, the torture, the mocks, the mocking, the insults, and everything else. He never once wavered in his obedience to the Father. And yes, as the writer of Hebrews says, it was for the joy set before him that he went to the cross. But ultimately, he was motivated to do what the Father commanded him to do. To do the works that the Father had sent him to do. To obey the Father perfectly. And twice in Matthew's Gospel, and we've covered this, in Matthew 3:17 and again in Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration, twice the Father spoke audibly and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Father was well pleased with him because the Son obeyed perfectly every command that the Father gave him. When we think of the obedience of Jesus and we think of him going to the cross, I want you to think about the language that sometimes pops up in the Old Testament. Psalm 75, for instance, speaks about the cup of God's wrath. When we think of Jesus on the cross and we think of his bitter suffering and we think of the pain, the torture, and everything that's there going on, he is literally drinking the cup of the Father's wrath. And he didn't just sip it. He drank it all. He drank it to the dregs, finished it completely. And at the end, he said, "It is finished," meaning his mission on earth was done. He lived a perfect life as the second Adam, and he gave his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Atonement was made. The wrath of God was propitiated once and for all because he drank that cup. Now, it's very interesting. In Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I understand you have a kingdom, and when your kingdom gets set up, let my son sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." Of course, he's a little bit put off by her request and tells her that it's not really up to him to make that decision. But then he turns to James and John and says, "Are you able to drink the cup of which I'm going to drink?" And they're like a couple of bobbleheads. "Oh, yeah, 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 we can do that. Yep. If I can sit on your right and I can sit on your left, I can do that." They have no clue what they've signed up for. But that's what he signed up for. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath fully, totally, to atone for sin, to free us from our sins. And again, this goes back to the love of the Son. His love preeminent was for the Father, to do everything that the Father had sent him to do. According to the eternal decrees, he was the agent of redemption. He willingly took it upon himself to die in our place. All of it. And he was willingly obedient, lovingly obedient, to do everything the Father had sent him to do. Now, when we consider the love of Jesus for us as sinners and his love for the Father, what should be our response? In John 15, we get an idea of what our response should be. Jesus says in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." In other words, fruit not only proves that we are disciples, but it brings glory to the Father. Fruit can be understood in terms of growing spiritually, our sanctification, producing Christian character as the Spirit works in us. It can be understood in terms of being an evangelist, so to speak, and telling people about Christ, and fruit from conversions and so forth. But our lives need to be producing fruit. The Father is glorified as we produce fruit. He continues, and he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." So the Father has agape love for the Son. The Son has agape love for us, which we have already heard about. Then comes the command, abide in my love. Stay in my love. Stay within the bounds of my love. How do we do that? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just doing what the Scriptures teach, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Aligning our lives by what the Scriptures say. If we do this, we will abide in his love. We'll stay within the boundaries of his love. His love will be washing over us, his favor at all times. And he says, this is what's true of him. I have kept my Father's commands. In other words, I have loved him and obeyed him. And I abide in his love. His love washes over me. His love surrounds me at all times. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. When we think of this, he wants us to be not just happy. He wants us to be human, to really live out what it means to be a person made in God's image, a Christian. He wants us to experience joy. He wants us to experience his joy. He wants to be joyful in us, and he's joyful in us as we obey his word and abide by it and rely on the Spirit to keep his commands. He says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The word for love here, fill in the blank, it's not phileo, it's not eros, it's agape. He calls us to have love for one another, agape love, and to demonstrate that love to one another because we have received that love from him. We're like a channel. We receive it, and then we're called to share that with others. Not to be a dam there that we just dam it up and hold it on to ourselves. No, we're called to share it. The love that is self-sacrificing, self-denying, self-giving. And when we think of this, and we think of what that looks like, I can't help but be reminded, and Moorfield alludes to this, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, where Paul, after speaking about the example of Christ, says this, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." In other words, agape love is not self-focused. It's outward-focused, about the needs of others, the interests of others, where we consider other people more important than ourselves. When we think of this and we think of what this looks like when Christians do this, then the church is rightly described as a colony of heaven. We are a group of people who march to the beat of a different drum. We take our marching orders from heaven. And in a sense, what we establish on earth is a reflection of what's going on in heaven. You think of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're a colony. We abide by different laws, by different rules. We do things differently here than the surrounding culture. Another term that comes to mind is the church, as we live this out, become an embassy of Christ. Think of a diplomatic mission in another country. We represent our Lord and King, who is at the right hand of the Father. And what we do here is a reflection of that kingdom that we will one day see in its fullness. To put differently, to borrow the language of the Sermon on the Mount, when we do this, we are salt and light in a fallen world, different from those around us. Well, let's be clear. The commandment in verse 12 of John 15 is a commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the law. And none of us have the power to obey this. None of us have the inclination to do this. None of us have the ability to love one another as we are commanded to do this. The only way we can do it is to go back, to look at the previous points in the sermon, to consider the benevolent love that Jesus has for us, to consider John 3:16, the decrees of God from eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, decreed to show and shower agape love upon us. Only once when we begin to grasp that and we understand the sheer grace of it all and how undeserving we are, does that become the springboard to then obey this commandment. In other words, the springboard to keep the commandment or any commandment of God is gratitude. As the Heidelberg Catechism in its categories, three categories, guilt, grace, gratitude. We have to understand our guilt. We have to understand God's grace. And once we get those under our belt, then the life of gratitude makes sense. And the ability to love as we have been loved is then granted to us by means of the Holy Spirit. So as we think on these things, I encourage you to mull these things over, to reflect on them, to consider the commandment that we're ending with, but to consider how we got here. The decrees of God, the love of Jesus for sinners, his overwhelming desire to please the Father and to do all that the Father commanded him, and the fact that we're called to do the same thing, to keep his commandments and to abide in his love. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to explore the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see that this love is not some syrupy, sappy emotion, but it is a deep-rooted conviction to do what is in our best interest, apart from any sense of merit on our part. Indeed, if you were to give us what we deserve, it would be anything but love and grace. As we have been the recipients of this agape love, may we learn to then share that love with others, with those in our homes, with our church family, with others with whom we come in contact. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.